Okay, this passage of Scripture, verses 11 and 12, and really the whole book of Peter, is talking about this idea of the church in the world. Now, here's what they had that we don't. They were persecuted heavily. Which is why, as Aaron read, they were charged with honoring the king, and that was a big deal because the king was killing them. The king was persecuting them. And we don't have that privilege. And so when I reflect upon the early church and the church now, the Christians then and the Christians now, I tend to get discouraged because I just really wonder, can the church ever be what it should be? Can the church ever be what it was? And then I look at my own life and I go, can I be what I'm supposed to be? And I can get really discouraged when I look in the mirror and when I look at our church. But then I look at Peter and I get strangely encouraged. Because Peter was a mess. He was a fool. He always was putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, literally denying Jesus 3 times. And yet in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Peter is looked at by Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, you're a rock. Now, Catholics and Protestants argue about what that means, right? Catholics say that's Peter. Protestants say, no, that's his confession. I actually think it's both. I think this is what Jesus is saying in that passage. Peter, you're a rock in this sense. I'm going to build my church on weak people like you who confess that Jesus is strong. And so when I hear that, and when I think about him, I have a little hope. And what Peter is doing in our passage, he's kind of turning the tables, right? Because Jesus said to him, Peter, you're a rock. Now here's what Peter's doing to us. Peter's saying, and you're rocks. You're living stones. Look in verse 5 to help us with some context as we get into our passage in just a minute. Verse 5 of chapter 2, Peter writes, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual what? What does it say, a spiritual what? Spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a living stone being built into a house. You're not bricks and mortar. Church is not a building. Church is not an event. The church is made up of people, right? And this is not the way that people tend to think about church. But I think the metaphor he's getting here is a brick wall, right? In a brick wall, the bricks above, let's pretend you're one of the bricks. The bricks above you are dependent upon you. You are dependent upon the bricks below you. Peter is saying that's the church. We all are dependent on each other. We're being built together. Every single brick is necessary. Every single stone is important. But this is not the way we think about church. Most of us think about church simply as a gathering of a bunch of individuals that maximize our full potential, right? But this metaphor absolutely flies in the face of that. Because what we tend to think is, okay, well, I come to church and I participate in the church. And it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't affect anybody else. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. It doesn't affect me. Peter says, no, it matters. In fact, with his metaphors, he's asking us this question, these kind of questions. He's asking us, you're a living stone. So are you so fitted into the lives of people that if you were taken out, it would dramatically affect the people around you? Are you so connected that people would literally weep if you were not here? Are you so embedded that if something happened to you, people's lives would fall apart because you are that integral, you are that important, you are that meaningful? And that's what Peter says. The church is a place of interdependence, not independence. A place where people suffer together and counsel each other about hard needs, challenge each other, that they rebuke each other, that they encourage each other. That is the church that he's talking about. And this is what he calls worship. Verse 5, we're being built together into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So worship is communal, not private. Can you worship in your car? Can you worship at the lake by yourself? Absolutely. But the New Testament was written to the church that was to worship together. We're living stones. And so we do church together, and you can't obey a ton of the commandments in the New Testament unless you are involved in a church, because it says to restore one another, to bear one another's burdens. You can't do that by yourself. It says to contribute to the needs of the saints. It says to show hospitality. It says to confess your sin to one another. It says to pray for one another. It says to submit to one another. It says to speak truth to one another. You have to have people around you. This is what built our church, by the way. My wife and I moved here 9 years ago now. The church will be 8 years old in September. Took us about a year to rally people and gather people, but that was the vision. We're going to be a church. We're not going to come just for ourselves. We're going to come to worship God. We're not going to come just to worship God. We're going to come to connect with one another. We're not going to come just to worship God and connect with one another. We're going to connect to be for our city. And so we begin to gather people. And because we didn't have people and we didn't have money, we didn't have a building. And so the church was at our house in our basement, which was kind of weird. But what are you going to do when you don't have people and money? You meet at your house. And so our house was in our basement. And so we began to invite people to our house. And people would come and we would cast this vision about a church that's not for ourselves but for the city. And so people started actually coming to our shock, right? And they started saying, hey, let's do this thing together. And I remember this one guy who began to come, and he was kind of an interesting cat. He would come and then he would leave. See, back in the day, and this is what I miss about a smaller church, we just hung out like all day. So we met on Sunday nights, and so people would come and all hours into the night, and that's what we would do. Well, this guy would leave early, and I didn't really understand that. And one day, he left the front door of the church early again, which is also the front door of our house. So I followed him outside, right? And grabbed him. I'm like, are you in? Are you going to do this with us? He's like, I am absolutely in for this on Sunday nights. And I thought, that was kind of an odd way to say it. Like, what do you mean Sunday nights? Well, listen, let me tell you. On a Thursday night, I go to the singles Bible study. And, you know, I'm kind of looking for a girl, so it's a good place to meet people, so I go there. On Friday, I go, there's this church that does this worship service. A lot of the Rams players go, and it's kind of fun, and they've got good worship. So I go there on Friday night, and on Saturday, my buddies are kind of doing this church in a church thing, and so I'm there to support them. Then on Sunday morning, I really love this really awesome Presbyterian pastor who preaches these great sermons. So I go there on Sunday morning, and you guys are going to be my Sunday night thing. And I looked at him on my front porch, which was also the front porch of the church, and I said, that's not what we're doing. We're not here to add to your social Christian calendar. We're not here to be another place that you consume religious goods and services from, as if all these places are a vendor supporting your Christian consumption. That's not what we're doing. Now, here's what's cool. I've told that story a few times. The guy actually kind of repented and is now a member of our church, which I think is pretty cool. He's actually serving. Because he wasn't back then. All he was doing was consuming. He was in it for him. Wasn't in it for the community. Wasn't in it for the city. He was in it for him. He wasn't a part of what it means to be a New Testament church and a New Testament Christian. Here's the underlying thing. He didn't see himself as important to God building his kingdom. And so he never served anywhere. He never suffered anywhere. He never loved anywhere. He never gave himself anywhere, because he just didn't see that he was that important. Peter says, you are important. You do matter. Now, people get geeked out about different things. Some of us get geeked out by technology. Some of us are really geeked out because football's starting. Some of us are geeked out because of the Cardinals. Some of us get geeked out because of shopping. Some of us get geeked out because of stock market or house real estate. I get geeked out by some of those things. I really get geeked out, though, by books. That makes me really a geek, right? I love books, and I love dead guys that have written books. I love to read books by dead guys. And so one of the dead guys I love to read is C.S. Lewis. And I think, and so you don't, what we don't know about C.S. Lewis, we just read his books and just go, well, he must have holed up in a room with his pipe and his bourbon, which I think it actually is true, and he would just write, right, all the time by himself. Well, yes, but he also had this little interesting community that he surrounded himself with. A guy by the name of Charles Williams and another guy that you may have heard of, J.R.R. Tolkien. Lord of the Rings was written by him. And they would get together every week, and they would critique each other, they would challenge each other, they would share each other's writings to make each other better. And Charles died. And Lewis was sad, but then he had this kind of fleeting thought. You know, let me look on the bright side here. I'm going to be able to hang out with Tolkien more. It'll just be me and him now. And listen to what Lewis wrote in reflection of his friend Charles dying. He said, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call any person completely into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never ever see Ronald's, or Tolkien's, reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, far from having him to myself now that Charles is gone, I have less of him." See, he didn't gain more of Tolkien by losing Charles. He lost some of Tolkien because Charles wasn't there to bring out more of Tolkien. It takes a community to bring out who you are. The only way to maximize yourself as an individual is by community. You need other people pulling out of something out of you here and out of here. And if there's enough people around your life and you're really serving them and they're serving you and you're loving them and they're loving you and you're celebrating them and they're celebrating you, then the full thing that God has put in you comes out. Right? But that's not how we think about it, is it? It's not as autonomous, individualistic Americans. It's just ingrained in us to think, you know what, that's just a hassle. That's not going to help me reach my potential. I'm just going to do my own thing. And when we do that, we absolutely shortchange our own spiritual growth, and we short-circuit any growth in other people that God might want to use us in the lives of because we're doing our own thing. Here's what's got to happen on that, by the way. You kind of got to get punched in the face a little bit. You ever been punched in the face? You remember that, don't you? You don't forget that. This is what's got to happen with this consumeristic, individualistic thing we have as Americans. You kind of got to get hit in the nose because if you don't, you never. It's kind of like asking a fish, "How's the water?" You know what a fish is going to say? "What's water?" You know why? Because they don't even understand, right? It's just so a part of their, that's the way this autonomous, individualistic thing is with us. We don't even assimilate it. We just assume because the whole world is marketed just for us and our little niche needs that everything is focused on us and that everything is about us and that we really don't need other people. We don't even get it. So we kind of got to get hit in the mouth to see it. And so kind of my goal today is to do that. Sorry. Because we need it. This happened to me at my church in Kansas City. I was associate pastor, and my pastor before he went into ministry was a software engineer, so he dealt with like code and details and just kind of you know all that kind of meticulous strategic thought, and he brought that to the church, which is great because it's who he was. And the church was kind of a reflection of that, which was awesome, and we reached a lot of people who were far from God. The problem was he liked to have meetings. A lot, long meetings. And the meetings would consist of charts and graphs and Excel spreadsheets. And I don't like charts or graphs, and I break out in hives when Excel opens up. And so I would have to sit in these meetings with all of these charts and graphs and details and try to pay attention. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So you're in this meeting, and you're like, and so I'm the young guy on staff. I'm already like, I literally in the meeting, like 30 minutes in, the life force starts leaving my body. I can just feel it going. And I'm trying to stay engaged. And he, you know, two or three times, he kind of rebuked me. And I didn't receive it, you know, and it wasn't good. And then I blamed his method for doing, you know, how we do all that stuff. And so, but one day he pulled me aside and I was like, all right, here we go. He's like, "Hey, do you understand that you're the only person like you? In this particular meeting, do you understand that your gifts, your uniquenesses that you bring to this meeting are different than the other men and women? Do you know that when you disengage, we're not able to do what we need to do? Do you understand that when you don't participate, we lose? Do you get that when this team loses, the church loses? We need your voice, Darren. We need your insight. We need your gifts." And I was just like, now, it didn't make me love meetings, okay? But what it made me realize is this thing isn't about me. That maybe I have to die a little bit to what I how I'd like to run a meeting, or if we had meeting. I have to die to that because there's a greater good happening, and God might use me. And see, let me turn it around. This is you. Because we need your voice, your gifts, your insight. And if we don't have it, we're going to lose. And the church is going to be hurt, and the community is not going to be well served. You are important. Underneath all of this consumerism, I think, is a massive insecurity that says, I just got to consume and consume and consume because I don't have anything to give. So I keep taking and taking and taking, thinking that's going to really complete me, fill me up. No, part of how God has made you is to give. And Peter says, you're a living stone. Other people need you. Other people need your insight, your voice. You say, well, I'm a mess right now. I'm going through a divorce. I've got all kinds of... Listen, even in your mess, God will use you. And here's the thing. Only in our mess does God use us. Because we're all a mess, just different levels. That's the church. And so most of us don't get that because we don't go far enough into community. Some of us go too far, though. Some of us go too far, and there's the word for fellowship in the New Testament. We say community, fellowship, kind of, you know, synonymous terms. The word for fellowship in Greek is the word koinonia. And many an author has said that most problems with most churches is they have koinonitis, meaning they overlove community. And some of you know, maybe you came from churches like this, or you know churches like this, where Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, where were you? You were at church. And your whole social life revolved around the church, and everything was about the church, and everything was related to the church, and you didn't know what to do without the church, and so everything was about it. And so here's what's happened as a result of that, by the way. The average size of church in North America is 75. 75. You say, what's wrong with that? Maybe nothing, but probably everything. Because 75 is about the size where everybody can kind of know everybody. Okay? And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. When everybody knows everybody and the mission of the church becomes community, the mission of the church becomes everybody staying connected, everybody weighing in on every decision, you know what happens? Nobody new can break into that tight community, especially people who are far from God. No leaders can really be trained in that community. No churches can really be planted out of that community. And so that's why I drive around town, test me out, you will see church building after church building after church building for sale. Why? Because the mission has become community. And that, you say, what's wrong with that? That's the opposite of God. God's mission has never been community. Stay with me on this, okay? So from the beginning, God is a community. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So in eternity past, the fellowship of the Godhead get together and say, you know what? We're going to create the universe and we're going to create human beings. So God is a community, stay with me, on what? Mission. And then Adam and Eve come and they are a community. They're a family. And they have a mission. They are called to develop a God-glorifying culture. They are called to exercise dominion. They are called to rule over God's creation in God's name. And that doesn't exactly go well. And then we go from like Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. And sin kind of has its roots in the world. And God says, I'm going to start over with another community. And I'm going to call a man named Abram. And I'm going to change his name to Abraham. And I'm going to build a nation around him. And the nation of Israel was a community. And it had a mission to be a light to the Gentiles, the book of Isaiah tells us. To be a little beacon of light that says there is one God. Because all the nations around them worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees as God. They were pagans. I'm going to form a community that says there is one God, and here's how you do relationship with me. Here's some law. Here's the Ten Commandments. And these people are going to orient their lives around that, and this is going to be the conduct that nourishes their covenant relationship with me, and they are going to live in such a way that makes the nation go, maybe there is one God. Maybe he does love us. Maybe he does work with weak people. That was Israel, and the church is a continuation of that. It's a community on mission. And when you are a community on mission, you know what happens? Your intention. When you try to get into the, and it's not a problem you can be solved. It's a tension that you have to be managed. And ever since the beginning of time, God's people have always been in tension between the world and the church. You got to live in the world, but you are the church. And what we do is we want to resolve tension. We don't like tension. We hate it when, like, songs or stories or movies leave us in tension and they don't resolve it. Don't you hate that? Have you seen Inception? You got to re-see it. Is it a dream in a dream or a dream in a dream in a dream? There's no reason. If you're going to, like, feel good and, like, I just want to relax, don't go see that movie. Because it's going to leave you. We don't like that. We don't like that. We want to resolve. We don't like that dissonance that happens. And we've got enough tension, frankly, some of us. We got bad marriages to contend with. We got bad bosses to contend with. We got, health situations. You think, well, Darren, it's not good news for you to tell me your goal in this sermon is to put me in tension. Sorry. But that's where the scripture teaches. And here's what I think. When we're in the right kind of tension, all those other tensions that we feel tend to take a proper perspective. We have a proper perspective on them, and they don't become as big a deal as they are now. And they are a big deal because we're in the wrong tensions. Here's where God wants us, right in the middle, distinct but engaged. Now, we either choose for one or the other. We either want to be totally distinct or totally engaged. Let me give you some terms to help us. You either fall into the ditch to the right or to the left. A lot of us choose this to resolve tension that God wants us in. We become fundamentalist. Now, let me define my terms. A fundamentalist is someone who separates from culture, someone who see people on the outside as enemies of the church. It's us versus them. We're good guys, they're bad guys. Very high standards to join this group. Very exclusive. They kind of are able to see both of these groups divide the world up. They go, we're right, you're wrong. Right? We are pure, you're defiled. We have insight, you're deceived. And then on the other side of the ditch, the left side, you have a relativist. And that basically, you're the same as culture when you're relative. People on the outside are friends. Us is them. Very low standards to join. Anyone can join. And they also divide the world. They go, we're the rational ones. Those who don't think like us are irrational. We're progressive. You're regressive. We're tolerant. We're open-minded. You are narrow-minded. You are judgmental. Now, it is so much easier to be one or the other. It really is. You solve a lot of tensions because you're able to just kind of put everybody in these categories. But here's what happens when you choose one side or the other. Two things. You lose spiritual power and you lose cultural influence. And the reason why you lose it is you avoid suffering. And suffering is the key to spiritual power and cultural influence. See, fundamentalists don't suffer. They never involve themselves with messy people. They never put themselves in situations with people who don't act like them, think like them, smell like them, vote like them. So they're never really having to deal with gray, and so everything can be black and white. Do I think there's a lot of black and white in the Bible? Absolutely. Do I think there's a lot of gray in life? Absolutely. That's why we need God's Spirit to help us in those issues. But they don't see that, right? So they don't suffer. And so if you can kind of picture like a hug from a fundamentalist, it's kind of like this. If you can get in between their hands, they'll hug you, right? Now, on the relativistic side, it's the same way. They avoid suffering. Here's how. They never take a stand against culture. They're always going with it, right? Everything is gray. Nothing is black and white. And so a relativist will hug you like this. You know, fundamentalist is this. Relativist is like this. Big group hug. We love everybody. And that sounds really good, and it plays really well in our culture. Except when you start asking, what is love? Because in the Bible, love and truth go together. So love means to confront people. And if you're a parent, you know this. You don't just let your kid do whatever they want. You know, unless you want them in the pole or in prison. You don't let them do whatever you want. You got to put some boundaries on. If you're a boss, you can't just let your employees do. Love and truth go together, and so we try to avoid suffering. We try to avoid suffering either way. And God says, "No, I want you in the middle. I want you in the tension. I don't want you to be a fundamentalist, and I don't want you to be a relativist." Peter says, "This is what I want," and this brings us to our text. I want you to be a sojourner. I want you to be, some translations, an alien. I want you to be a person who remembers that they are in exile. Look in verse 11. Finally, we get to the text. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we'll talk a little bit about that first part, or that last part, waging war. We talk a lot about that around here, and I'll hit that in a second. Let me focus on this idea of sojourner exile. Stay with me on this. Let's go back to the first century. Let's go old school, first century church. What does it look like for you to be a person who is really what he's saying is, Christians, you're a stranger in a strange world. What does it look like to do that? Well, let me give you some stuff from the first century. First century Christians did not serve in these military campaigns and participate in Caesar's war of conquest all over the known world. And so they were considered unpatriotic. They didn't go to gladiator events, which is kind of like not going to the Cardinals game back in the day, okay? So they were considered antisocial. They didn't support the killing of infants. This is what would happen. Specifically, if you had a girl baby, you would leave the baby outside and let her be exposed to the elements. Christian says, no, that's not right. And so they would adopt these little babies. And that upset the whole kind of fabric of how that, well, if you do that, you make us feel guilty. And why would you just upset everything to do that? They believed that women, shocking, were equal with men. Absolutely. Absolutely countercultural in the first century. And so women were actually leaders in the early church, deacons. And this upset the whole kind of family order of things. They were against marriage, they were against sex outside of marriage of any kind, which was as unpopular then as it is now. They were, the early Christians, committed to serving and empowering the poor, which just jacked with all the social class warfare that was happening. And that they insisted that Jesus was the true revelation of God and the only way to come to God the Father. And so you know what they were called because of that belief? Atheists. Meaning that they didn't believe in all the gods, and so they were atheists in believing that Jesus was the way. And see, this made them aliens to Jews and to Gentile, to Greeks and to Romans, which were the three dominant cultures in the first century. They couldn't fit them into anything. Think about in our day, what would you call people who were against unjust war, but also against sex outside of marriage? What would you call people who were against killing babies, but committed to empowering the poor? What would you call people who were for women's rights, but insisted that Jesus is the way? What label? Are they conservative or are they liberal? What would you call them? I tell you what you'd call them. In deep trouble. They're getting shot by both sides. You know what they are? They're in tension. They're God's people in the middle of God's world that he's redeeming. They don't fit in our nice little boxes. They explode categories. They resist labels. They're sojourners. They're exiles. One author said, we're resident aliens. We're not tourists, right, who visit for a weekend, or snowbirds who come in for a season. We're permanent visitors. We're absolutely countercultural. We don't lose our beliefs and assimilate into the world, and we don't simply just attack the world and then form our own Christian subculture, thereby hiding from the world. And this is the way of Jesus, to be in tension. Now, this exile language that Peter uses takes us back really to the Old Testament, because God's final judgment on his covenant people in the Old Testament was, if you won't listen and repent of your sins and turn to me as the one true God, I'm going to allow another nation to come in and kidnap you and put you in basically make you live in another world. And that's exactly what happened. God's people were taken. They were put in Babylon. And when they were put there, the Babylonians, this is kind of their method of war, just learn our customs, learn our cultures, just assimilate, become one with us. And then there were some false prophets that rose up in that time, and they said, no. We're here, and we're going to get out of here sooner, and so we just need to kind of have our own deal. Let's build our own culture. Let's do our own thing. And Jeremiah, the one true prophet from God, stands up and says, no, they're both wrong. Don't assimilate and don't form a subculture. This is what I want you to do. Jeremiah 29. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare or the peace or the shalom of the city. But God, the city is wicked. But God, the city is anti everything you stand for. Seek the peace of the city. Live distinct, but be engaged. Be in tension. This is where the Bible always puts us. You say, well, how do I know if I'm in tension? You know you're in tension when you're uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable. You go out and you live in this world. I mean, it's best represented when you watch TV, by the way. Because you can be watching TV, and in the same movie, you can see the most glorious thing that reminds you of God and gives you hope for redemption and that love can happen and all these things. The next scene is the most God-awful immorality you've ever seen. It's a perfect picture of what it's like to live in culture. It's a perfect picture. You're flipping by and all of a sudden, oh, there's a Christian on CNN. Maybe they'll have something nice to say and help our team out. And then you keep watching and you're ready to renounce your faith. And then you're like, oh, man, those Christians are crazy, and I'm one of them. What am I going to do? And then you flip the channel, and it's 7 o'clock, and there's soft porn on, and then your kids are there with you. I mean, this is what it's like to live in the world, is it not? We're caught between two. We don't want to be like the rest. We're just like, God, where am I? That's tension. You're absolutely standing for truth. But you're trying to engage, right? This is what verse 12 is all about. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that the thing that they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Two things. Be holy in all your behavior. We'll push on that in a second. And when you are, you will be criticized. You know that, right? This isn't a way to avoid the cross, what I'm getting ready to talk to you about. You will be persecuted for living a holy life. And he says, do good deeds. So be holy, but then do good deeds. Now, this little phrase, good deeds or good works throughout the New Testament, Jesus actually kind of set us off with all this in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 16. I'd like us actually to read this together so we can get this deep into our hearts. Matthew 5, 16. Let's read this together. Ready? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is... Good works. Good works are not religious deeds. They're deeds of service. They're seeking the peace of the city, seeking the welfare of the city. That's what he's talking about. You are loving, actively loving neighbor, people near you. That's what it means to do good deeds. You don't assimilate. You don't attack. And what would happen if you unleashed a bunch of people like that on the city? Think about it. That absolutely stood for what they believe. They believe like the hard stuff in here. The stuff we don't want to lead with. But they did it without a shred of self-righteousness. Because they know they're saved by God through sheer grace. Not because of their holy life, but because of Jesus' holy life. So they're not better than anybody, and they know it. They know it. And so they hold to these things, but they do it with humility. And they don't do it, they don't use the Bible to beat people up with it. What if that happened? What would happen if you held to your distinct countercultural views, but you did so in a way and you approached those with whom you disagree in a respectful manner? What would happen? What would happen? What would happen if you absolutely said, people are to take responsibility for themselves, they ought to work hard, and but you insisted along with that same breath that the marginalized and the poor be resourced and served and loved and helped. Not handouts, but hand-ups. What would happen? What kind of church, what would that do to your neighborhood? What would that do to our city? What would that do to our world? Well, we have a little indication. The early church went from a small, insignificant sect to the most dominant religion in the Holy Roman Empire in a few hundred years because they lived this way. What do? They stood for truth and they served in love. And when you do that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted because of what you believe. People are going to go, I don't like that. You're wrong there. That's regressive. That's narrow. But in the same breath, some of the same people, and if not some of the same people who do that, some of the same people who disagree with you will also, though you're absolutely persecuted, they're going to praise you as well. Some people will slander you and some people will salute you. And these are people who disagree with you. You say, why? How does that work? Here's how it works. Common grace. It's a doctrine taught throughout the Bible. And it's nuanced and complicated. Let me give you a simple definition. Common grace says this. Human beings are so made in the image of God that even when they don't believe God's truth, they respect it. Human beings are so made in the image of God, even when they don't hold to the distinctives that God has laid out in the scripture as he's given it and revealed it to us and inspired it for us, even when they don't believe it, there's something that attracts them to it. And they may hate it, but there's a part of them that loves it. This is what Peter's talking about, these deeds of service. Well, people look at that and they go, I want to know God because of the way those people are living. I want to meet God because of the way those people are doing sexuality. I want to know how do they love people who aren't like them and don't vote like them and don't smell like them and don't have the same answer. How do they do that? That's the good deeds that he's talking about. You're distinct from culture, but you're engaged with it. You're a community on mission. That's what it means to be the church. See, say, where do you get all this, Pastor? Well, the right answer in church almost every time is Jesus. If you're asked a question in church, say Jesus. 90% of the time, you're going to be good. You're good right now with that question. Where does this come from? It comes from Jesus. See, Jesus, second person of the Trinity. We're going to study Jesus in a couple weeks when we do the book of Revelation, which, by the way, is not about time charts and weird people flying and all that. It's actually about Jesus and worshiping Jesus, just to give you a little preview about what God's going to do at the end of the age to redeem people to himself, people from all tongues and tribes and nations. But Jesus, that glorious Jesus you see in the book of Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came into this world and he didn't stay at the Four Seasons. He wasn't born there. Where was he born? A stinky, smelly manger reserved for farm animals. Now, in that action is our invitation. In that action should be our imitation. Because the Son of God, the pure, holy Son of God, that if he appeared right now, your and my and your noses would be so deep in this carpet. He is the glorious God of the universe. That God came, put human skin on, a helpless baby, born into a mess, and dealt his whole ministry here with messy people. That's the invitation. God wants us in the lives of messy people. That's what it means to be engaged in culture. Are we to be distinct? Yeah. Yeah. But are we to be engaged? Yes. That sounds like a lot of trouble. That sounds like a lot of pain. Yeah. It's so much easier to be a fundamentalist. It's so much easier to be a relativist. God calls us to live in that tension as his people. And so when we speak to it, we have authority to back it up with our lives. Not that we're perfect. See, we don't come with a perfect life like Jesus, but we come with lives that are being purified. We don't come, right, sinless. And we don't come as a baby in a manger, but we come as people at a job. We come as people in a neighborhood. We come as people in a family. And God says, I like to use imperfect people to do extraordinary things. I like to show people the foolishness of people that are messed up, jacked up, that I used and do beautiful things. I like to do that. That's called the church. And that, the gates of hell will not prevail against. And that is a community on mission. And that is what God has been doing from the beginning. And that is why we moved to St. Louis to start this church. And that is why we have services. So that we can mobilize God's people to be his people in the world. Distinct, honorable behavior, empowered by God's Spirit, but absolutely engaged. Let me tell you what this looks like in a simple way. So we do this thing called Theology at the Bottle Works as a part of our Midrash ministry, where we go and discuss current events. And at that event, there's about half non-Christians and half Christians. Many of you have probably gone to it. Well, the atheist, this is the report. I haven't got this confirmed. And even if it is confirmed, they probably won't admit it. The atheists have a club called the Skeptics Club. And they've totally ripped us off. They went, came to the Bottle Works and learned what we do. And then now, instead, because our thing is, let's discuss these issues and give a Christian worldview and do that in a respectful manner with people who disagree. But at least we try to speak into culture, right, with our distinctives. All right. So so they basically said, okay, we're going to do the same thing, only we're going to speak into culture with our atheistic perspective. So they started a little club in a bar in town. And so three of our guys go and show up last night at it. And they're the only three Christians in the place. And they go, and they engage in the discussion. There was all kinds of discussion about radical fundamentalist and Islam and Christian and all these different things. And our guys were just right in the middle of it. And they gave a defense of what biblical marriage is, and they gave a defense about what biblical truth is, and they gave a defense with the way they interacted with these folks in a respectful manner without self-righteousness. And I went, yes! You say, did you guys sponsor that? I didn't even know it was going on. These guys heard about it and they went. That's the church. That kind of stuff is going on all the time. And I can't get there. They're not going to invite a pastor to that kind of stuff. Nobody's going to invite me to your barbecue in your neighborhood. They'll invite you. Nobody's going to invite me to the office party. You're going to be there. Nobody's going to go to the, I can't go to the happy hour. You can go there. I don't know your neighbors. You can know your neighbors. Some of you are like, I would love to know more about this. Guys, in the next 6 weeks, that's going to be a focus of our church. We're going to go through the book of Jonah. That's why Alan's coming next week, to help train you, to give you courage, to help you initiate spiritual conversations, to take away your insecurity that says, God can't use me because I'm imperfect. So we got to be intentional. So here's what this means. Some of you need to be pulled out of your relativism, as I defined it. And what I mean by that is, your life is no different. And when you go out, people don't go, their life looks like Jesus. Your mouth may say a lot of things about Jesus, but your life doesn't. And so you have no cred. You have no respect when you open your mouth, because they just go, you're just like everybody else. Some of you are just chameleons. You're just hiding. Your life is not honorable among the pagans. Your life is not distinct. And you have all kinds of excuses why, but God's calling you out today. And he's saying, follow my son in holiness. Stop making excuses about why you can't. And stand up and have courage and be willing to look foolish. And be willing to just, here's the problem with all that. You don't even have to say anything dumb to get slandered. Your very life rebukes everybody else when you're following Jesus, because they don't like it. They don't like it that you have integrity. They don't like it that you don't slander like they do. They don't like it that you don't sleep around. It puts guilt on them, so they're going to talk about you. And on the other side, some of you are just so safe, so comfortable, so nice. Your whole social life revolves around Christians. You're playing it safe. And God's calling you out to get uncomfortable. God's calling you out to be with messy people. People who don't smell like you, act like you, think like you, vote like you, look like you, have the same skin color as you. You're being called out by God. See, you're being put in tension. We are to be that people. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's wildly unpopular, I know. But it is where God has called us to be, because it is following the example of his son. Jesus' action is our invitation. And the worst thing, the religious leaders of the day were like, what are we going to call him? How are we going to slander him? What are we going to say? How can we spin this so we can get people talking about it? What's a sticky phrase that we'll put on this guy that will carry the day? How can we spin this thing PR-wise? What are our talking points? Jesus, you're a friend of sinners. That's the worst thing they could say about him, they thought. And Jesus said, thank you. That's exactly why I came, to be a friend of sinners. There's a little word we're going to use in the next 6 weeks, missional That's the definition. You're a friend of sinners. So let's pray and ask God to help us live in that tension. Pray with me. Lord, I pray right now for my friends who need to live more distinct lives. They're followers of Jesus, but their sexuality looks just like the world. They're full of lust. They're full of immorality. They watch the same stuff that leads and breeds all that. So, Lord, would you call them out? Some of us are just real lax in our integrity, and we justify, well, that's what everybody else does. And God, would you just help us to follow Jesus into practical holiness in our lives? We've just fallen into the ditch to the right. Some of us have fallen into the ditch to the left, and we've just basically said, you know what? I love Christians, and I love the Bible, and those messy people, I'll get so tempted, and who am I, and I don't really know what to say. Lord, would you show us we can follow Jesus into the lives of hurting people, of people who don't think like us? Maybe they're not hurting at all. Maybe they're very confident, but they need to know about the God who loves them, and they need to see it in our lives. Lord, would you show us what it looks like to live out our faith in supernatural, natural ways? Lord, we want to be your church in this city. We want to reflect the city culturally. We want to reflect the city racially. We want to be able to speak into every niche. We want to be able to speak into every domain. And that's not going to happen because we have services on Sunday. It's going to happen because your people go out and they love the hurting and they stand up for justice and they live out their faith and they challenge error when they see it. Lord, we want to be your people. And I pray for my friends, God, maybe for the first time as they think about this tension and they think about this conundrum that they're just like, wow, I've never been in that. I don't even know what that is. And I pray, Lord, that even as we take communion together, they would see that Jesus's body was broken for them so that they don't have to be their own savior. And that his blood was spilled for them. And so that Jesus took their punishment. They don't have to be punished for their sins. And that Jesus rose again. And so they don't have to live their life in their own strength. Would they see that they need Jesus, not just self-help? Would they see that they can't be their own Savior? Lord, would you show them that? Would you open their eyes? Would you change their hearts? Lord, we're in your hands. We embrace the tension. Forgive us for taking the easy road. Help us to know which way we're bent. Some of us are bent towards being a fundamentalist. Some of us are bent towards being a relativist. Would you help bring us to the tension of the gospel? The truth is in the tension. And we want the truth, Lord.